good to be with the Lord's people. Good to open the Word of God and see what the Lord will show us today. You may turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. And we will ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask for your help, for you to make your scriptures come alive to us. Reveal to us your wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus in this passage of Matthew. Father, may he be exalted, may he be honored, and may each of us have a little greater understanding of who he is and connect some things in your word and learn what your word means. Father, we just ask for your spirit to lead this and make it clear. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This, I believe, is the fourth and final part of the little series about the Lord Jesus as the rock, as the stone. You may recall the first message was about Christ, the smitten rock, that rock in the Old Testament that was struck, that physical water flowed from it, that the Israelites could live and be saved physically. And we looked into how that was a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus who, when struck by Jehovah on the cross, from him would flow rivers of living water that we may be saved. We looked at Christ as the foundation of the church, that chief cornerstone. No other foundation can anyone lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. We looked at the Lord as a stumbling stone to those who would not believe and a rock of offense. And then last time we looked at Christ, we saw he was the striking stone from heaven in Daniel that will come and strike Satan and his army, the Gentile world power, and absolutely crush them. And then that stone will grow into a great mountain and will fill the whole earth, speaking of the millennial reign of Christ. That stone cut out without hands, God himself coming to defeat his enemies and then rule and reign in righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. So all these thoughts about Christ as the rock, I really felt the Lord leading me to tie it together in Matthew 16. I think this is really neat, and I hope the Lord blesses you too. So we will read Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So a little introduction. Harmony of Gospels would put this as in time at the last summer that the Lord, the last summer of his ministry. It would go fall, winter, and then the next spring the Lord would be crucified. The place is Caesarea Philippi, different than Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And you may recall Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Many believe that that took place on Mount Hermon, which would be just north of there. So this, the Lord is making a trip up north of the Sea of Galilee through Caesarea Philippi and then perhaps on to Mount Hermon if that's where the Transfiguration took place. Who do men say that I am? Well, today, just like back then, if you ask public opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get lots of wrong answers. But who do you say I am? Speaking to believers. But who do you say I am? Simon Peter, I believe, speaking for the group, at least the 11 that were saved. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's talk about the Christ for a moment. Peter makes two wonderful statements here. You are the Christ. Now, the Old Testament spoke in many ways, many precious truths about the coming one. John the Baptist, when in jail, sent disciples saying, "Are you the coming one, the long-awaited one that would deliver Israel?" The anointed one, that special deliverer, sent by God, anointed by God. That great prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that we read about this morning, the one spoken of by Moses, the one who must be listened to. In John chapter 1, they were asking John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" Maybe not there they did, but asking John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" Okay, the Christ would be the prophet. The Christ was also known to be the son of David. Much scripture on that. The coming king who would reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in all the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Christ was also known as, I believe some connected this, the Son of Man in Daniel, who would receive the kingdom from God and rule forever. It's real interesting. In John chapter 1, you know, as we read the Gospels, you may get discouraged with all the people who don't believe. Many did believe, praise God, but in John chapter 1, the beginning of the Lord's ministry, why don't we turn there? Keep your place in Matthew. The beginning of the Lord's ministry. John chapter 1, verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. The Lord's barely into his ministry, and there are people believing. If your heart is right, if man's heart is right, God can reveal truth, and you can quickly come to the conclusion, Jesus is the Christ. That's encouraging. When hearts are right, "We have found the Messiah,"
John chapter 1 already. Turn to John chapter 4. What else was known about the Christ? Now this is Samaritans, who the Jews despised. John 4:25, the woman at the well. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Verse 42, now the people from the village, then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." More people believing in the Lord Jesus. And if you recall, isn't this what was announced by the angel to the shepherds? The angel announced to the shepherds, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So Peter had come to the wonderful conclusion, I believe the 11 did, that Jesus is the Christ, that long-awaited one, hinted as far back as Genesis chapter 3. Not that they all knew that and put all that together. Maybe some, we don't know. But the long-awaited Messiah who would come and deliver Israel. We, looking back, we see him in Isaiah 53. The one who would justify the many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Certainly that was veiled. Peter didn't understand all that at that time, but they knew this man, the Lord Jesus, was the Christ. Now the next part, very important to understand. Okay? You are the Christ, but Peter also states, the Son of the Living God. And it is very important to know what Peter really meant by this. Turn back to John again, chapter 5. We can see in Scripture, we're going to look in John 5 and John 10, we're going to see the conclusion the Jews came to about Jesus being the Son of God. And this is what Peter thought. This is what the Jews thought. John 5:17, the Lord just healed a man on the Sabbath. The Jews didn't like that. And now the Lord says something else. They don't like it. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Notice how the Lord said, "My Father." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Right? The Jews clearly understood that the Lord Jesus, any time being called the Son of God, when the Lord Jesus would claim "my Father," that the Lord Jesus was claiming to be God, making himself equal with God. In biblical times, it seems that there could be a certain son that would be considered equal with his father and could represent his father. And the Jews, they clearly understood this. It's recorded in John 5. You know, John is the gospel that emphasizes the deity of Christ. We see it here in John 5, and if you turn to John 10. Let's just take a peek at a few verses. Verse 25. You see in there, my Father. Verse 29, my Father. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Right? Again, John, the Holy Spirit through John, showing us the Lord Jesus claimed to be God, and the Jews understood it. And so, what I present to you today is that when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Peter is saying, you are the Christ, you are God. You are God. You are the long-awaited Messiah. You are God. This is an amazing conclusion. And the Lord says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. They were coming to the correct conclusion. Standing before them was God Almighty, was the creator of the universe, was Jehovah of the Old Testament, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To some degree, they're understanding this. And as we go on now and discuss verse 18, this is key to understanding what the Lord is saying in verse 18. In verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There's a little, perhaps a little wordplay in the Greek. You are Peter. Okay, Peter. The word for Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And I'm really glad in John chapter 1, the Holy Spirit tells us what that means. John chapter 1, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So Cephas, one name meaning also Petros, Peter. Petros in the Greek, Peter, translated Peter for us, but it means a stone. Now some of your translations will say, I believe, a rock, but the implication there is a stone, a small stone. I mean, I don't know exactly what size, but smaller than, okay, what we're going to show next is, okay, the Lord said, you are Peter, you are Petros, a stone, and on this rock, now, the Greek word there is Petra, on this rock, Petra, so you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Okay, now Petra is a big rock, a massive rock. It's the word in Matthew 7:27. The wise man built his house upon a rock. It's big enough to build a house on. Matthew 27:60. Joseph of Arimathea, his new tomb Scripture talks about his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Okay, a rock big enough to dig a tomb out of. And we know that that tomb was big enough that Peter and John could go in it on the day, on resurrection morning. So, again, a big rock. It's also the word in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Used twice of Christ, that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I believe that was a big rock that spewed out, I believe, thousands of gallons of water to feed a million Israelites and their cattle. A huge rock. So you are Petros, a stone, and on this rock I will build my church. This massive rock. Okay, so it's a word play, but right now we have to dig a little deeper. Well, what is the Lord really saying? On this big rock I will build my church. And at this point we're going to go back and we're going to review. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. We're going to remind ourselves of four verses that the Lord's already brought out in the previous study, but I think to make this clear, it'll be good to look at them again. We've been talking about God as the rock, and specifically the Lord Jesus as the rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So Moses, the Spirit of God through Moses, tells us that God is the rock. All right, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23. Spirit of God through Samuel. The Spirit of God through the writer of Samuel. The God of Israel, Second Samuel 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So the rock of Israel, synonymous with the God of Israel. Psalms. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18:31. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? So Israel, this was not a title or a phrase that they associated with other things. God was the rock of Israel. Who is a rock except our God? And one more in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. Verse 8. Isaiah 44:8. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So sprinkled throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God referring to God as the rock. The rock. The God of Israel, the rock. Their rock. I believe Peter and the disciples would know this. And so I suggest to you, what I strongly believe is that the rock in verse 18 is the fundamental truth to Christianity on which the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. The fundamental truth that God Himself came in the flesh, became a man, and suffered and died for our sins. The Lord's not revealing He's not connecting it all for them yet, that He would die for their sins. Although He, in the following verses, He does tell them He's going to go die. Just nobody knew the reason until after the Lord died. No one except God Himself. And I say to you that you are a stone, but on this rock, and on this rock, Peter, your confession, not so much your confession, but the Peter, the wonderful fundamental truth you just declared, on that truth that I am God, I will build my church. Standing before them was the Christ, was God Himself. And in 9 months, approximately, they would realize that that wonderful man died for their sins. So on this rock, the truth that Jesus Christ is God, and that God died for our sins. On this fundamental truth, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is building His church. He's building His church. Church is the Greek word ecclesia, meaning called out ones. Praise God, we're called out from the world to be separate, to live holy lives for God, to serve Him, to be different, to be bright shining lights. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Christ is building His church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. At first glance, when someone reads this, they might think that, oh, the church, you got the gates of Hades and the church, and that, well, the gates of Hades is on the offense and the church is on the defense. But that's not what's being taught. The Lord Jesus, through the Great Commission, said, go make disciples. Go let me work through you to save souls. I will build my church. God, the Lord Jesus, through us, His church, the church is on the offense. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you're not saved yet, you're a child of the devil. If you died today, you would spend eternity in hell. But Christ, through His Word, is working to get the Word of God out to people. The church, God through the church, is on the offense. And we may not see much here, praise the Lord, when we do see souls saved, but the Lord is saving many every day in this world. My personal opinion is thousands every day across the world. The Lord is saving. The church is on the offense. The Lord is in the business of saving souls, and He asks us to take part with Him. We can take part. And by the Lord's strength and His leading and His word, the gates of Hades will not prevail. The Lord's saving one here, He's saving one there. He wants to use you to save this other one. What a privilege. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. Okay, verse 18. You may come across some who would say, no, what Christ is teaching is that Peter's the rock, and Peter would be the head of the Catholic Church, and Peter would be the first pope. And, I mean, there are people that really, really believe that. And they're putting their trust in an organization of man. And, unfortunately, there's many, many of them who are lost. You know, the answer to that is first and foremost, the rock is God. The rock is Christ. Who is a rock except our God? The rock is not Peter. There's no other foundation that anyone can lay. I mean, you could explain to him, Peter was a godly man, a great man, but still, he was just a man. Peter's greatness was just because he submitted himself to the Lord. We read in 2 Peter, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We read, Peter says in one of his epistles that he's just a fellow elder. He's a fellow elder. Peter was not exalting himself. The Lord Jesus is the rock. Verse 19. This is a very neat passage of Scripture. We'll just keep expounding. Well, someone might say, Well, look what the Lord gave Peter in verse 19. Well, that's something pretty special. Well, it is. But we'll explain it. So the Lord continues and says to Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Right, a key. A key is used to open something, to unlock something. And the Lord gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you study the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels, it does get very complicated, but it can be simplified to say that the kingdom of heaven is the sphere of Christian profession. That's way more than what we have time for, but the Lord does not say, "I will give you the keys of the church." The Lord does not say, "I will give you the keys of Hades and of death." The Lord brought out this morning that it's the Lord Jesus that has those keys. He gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does that mean? If you've never studied this, I invite you to study it. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave Peter the wonderful privilege of being the vessel that God used. One would be in Acts 2:38-44, the day of Pentecost. Peter was the vessel God used to give the great sermon when many got saved that first day. It was to the Jews. And then in Acts 8, okay, the Samaritans. Some had gone and preached the gospel to the Samaritans, but they did not receive the Spirit yet. And then the Lord sent Peter, and in Acts 8:14-17, Peter goes, and when Peter is there, the Spirit of God comes upon the Samaritans. The Samaritans are saved. And then Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. Peter was the vessel that God used when Cornelius and those in his household got saved. Okay, so Peter was the vessel that God used, so to speak, to open the door
for salvation to the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. What a tremendous privilege. Now, before we elevate Peter too high, you know, why did God do this? There's a very important reason. When you study Acts verses 1 through chapters 1 through 11, and you understand this tremendous principle that there's Jews and Gentiles, and Jews think Gentiles are dogs. Well, God's plan is to bring them into one fold, John chapter 10. Bring them into one house, one building, one body. And God worked very carefully through Peter that it would be evident to all that the Gentiles are saved in the very same way, by the very same gospel, by the very same God. There is no difference, there is no distinction. Gentiles are one with the Jews in the body of Christ. Okay, that's, I strongly believe, why God gave Peter the privilege. God had to pick one to make it clear. I mean, look how the Corinthians, we read in the Corinthians, we read in 1 Corinthians, some are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, paraphrasing, don't remember the names, but man likes to divide. Well, God was very meticulous that when he started his church, it would be clear to primarily the Jews that the Gentiles are one in the body of Christ. So that's, Peter got that wonderful privilege. But Peter is just a man like any other apostle. And the apostles were part of the foundation of Christ himself. All right, running out of time, but verse 19, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. To try to describe this, we see similar verses in Matthew 18 where the Lord is teaching about church discipline. I believe what this means is that in issues, in decisions, in proclaiming the gospel truth, in proclaiming the doctrine of God, when you or when God's people or elders, when you are learning God's truths, when you are on your knees before the Lord, discerning God's will in God's timing, the issues that you address, whether it's you're leading somebody to Christ and you, by their profession, you say, you're saved. According to the Word of God, you're saved. If you truly believe that, you're saved. We see this example referring to this. We also see in terms of church discipline. If you're in the center of God's will, those truths you proclaim, the Lord says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven, loosed in heaven. Actually, it's the truth of God, and he's using you to proclaim it. So you, in a declarative sense, are saying what God has already worked and accomplished, or what God is leading. A quick explanation of what I believe this means. So they would go out and the Lord would use them to build his church, and they could go out and proclaim forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. They could proclaim your sins are forgiven, because it was a fundamental truth of God and they were solid on it. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. You know, we see similar verses in the Gospels, and to me it's always kind of puzzling. Why would the Lord say, but don't tell anybody? Perhaps an explanation to this is, we just saw in verse 17 that the Lord said, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this wonderful truth to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, for someone to get saved, that truth, that conviction that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, it needs to come from God the Father through the Spirit. And when it does, it's wrought inside. The effects inside on this sinner are humility and repentance, if it's coming from God. If it's not coming from God, it's a head knowledge type thing. And you may recall in John chapter 6, Jesus left them because he knew they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. Well, king for physical deliverance, and the Lord would have no part of it. And this is so applicable to today. Many people, you can talk to them about the Lord, and there are many who, well, so to speak, I'll give this Jesus thing a try. They're looking for deliverance from a problem. The world today is filled with pain and sorrow and sin and bad decisions. People are plagued with problems. And they'll often give, I'll give Jesus a try. Maybe he'll solve all my problems. Well, that's a head knowledge, a man thinking type thing. It's not a heart being convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, and there's no repentance and humility before God in it. Okay, maybe that's why the Lord is saying, don't tell anybody that I'm Jesus the Christ. My Father needs to reveal that to him. Maybe there was enough people trying to make him physical king and take him by force. My opinion. Well, we better close with, we got to have some application, some thoughts. Verse 17. Brothers and sisters, ponder this for yourself. Apply it to yourself. In Scripture, there is many understatements. Many of them are concerning the greatness and glory and holiness and love of God. The mere English language just cannot portray the attributes and excellence of our God. You know that it comes short. It's understatements. But here's another understatement, so to speak. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter was saved. Peter believed and put his faith in the Messiah, the Son of God. And put your name here. If you're saved, blessed are you. Have you ever marveled that somehow you got saved? Somehow, by the grace of God, you're saved. Have you recently marveled? Or has, like the saying, have you gotten over it? Oh, may we never get over it. And there may be a neighbor, someone right next to you, someone at work, a friend, a relative who's unsaved. They could die tomorrow, and it's forever in hell. Blessed are you if you're saved. A brand plucked from the pit of hell. Blessed are you. That should stir us for tremendous love of God and
and just completely devoted, affectionate, loving service and obedience to Him. And another thought, but who do you say that I am? Or Matthew 22, phrased differently, what think ye of Christ? God looks into your heart, and He knows. Yeah, I'm speaking to believers here. I mean, we know what unbelievers think, and we don't need to talk about them now. We're speaking to believers. He looks into our hearts, and He knows our affections and our allegiances and where we stand, and He knows everything about us. Perhaps we just really don't know ourselves. You know, how devoted am I? How much do I love the Lord? You know, there's some evidences for us. What does your prayer life indicate? What think ye of Christ? What does your time in God's Word indicate? What does your time preparing for worship indicate? Really enjoyed the excellent messages on worship recently. What does your time, brothers and sisters, equally important before God, by all means, how's your time preparing for worship indicate? How does your personal holiness, we look around and we see saved souls with their, James chapter 5, for those that don't necessarily know, on Wednesday night we just finished up the book of James. It ended with some very serious thoughts on sin to be contemplated by believers. James chapter 1 included very serious thoughts on sin. What does your personal holiness indicate about what you think of Christ? The Lord has been laying on my heart the seriousness of sin in the believer's life. But that's a whole nother message if the Lord leads it. But believers, brothers and sisters, if there is anything, any sin in your life that you may be searing your conscience about, or pretending that it's okay, or God doesn't really care, or it's just a little sin, that's a lie. Every sin is terrible in the eyes of a holy God, and every sin has consequences. There's a verse coming to mind, but I can't think of where it's at. The grace of God may be allowing the long suffering and forbearance of God may be allowing you to think right now that it's not a big deal. But it really is. Listen to that small, still voice. Listen to the little taps you're getting from the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us he scourges every son whom He receives. Don't wait for God to get serious. What think ye of Christ? Your personal holiness, your time in the Word, your prayer life, your time in God's Word, your preparation for worship. The Lord knows what you think of him. These are all just evidences to you that we can examine ourselves and see where we stand. So we're going to wrap up. Sorry I went long. The Lord Jesus Christ, on this rock, the wonderful fundamental truth of Christianity, that Christ my God died for me, that Jesus, God, came in the flesh and died for our sins. That man standing before Peter was the Christ. That man was Almighty God, the rock. Father, we thank you for these thoughts. Father, if you're speaking to any of us, oh Lord, may we listen. And may we let you have your way, Lord. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.